This morning we'll read Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24 through 45, verse 7. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things.
Well, we are talking about the comfort of redemption in chapter 42, verse 18, on through chapter 45, verse 13. And today the subject is God's sovereignty in redemption in the passage that was just read for us. The scope of this text of redemption moves all the way to chapter 45 and verse 13. So from 44:24 on through 45:13, the subject is still that of redemption, this repatriation of God's people to the promised land as a picture, as an illustration of genuine spiritual, eternal redemption and salvation in Christ. This is a picture. God's people in the Old Testament were a picture of all of this. And so we encounter this fifth aspect of redemption, and it has to do with the sovereignty of God in redemption. Listen, believers often reject the idea or the teaching of the total sovereignty of God. Whether they do so because they simply have not been instructed or because they've been instructed and they just don't like it. Many in evangelical Christianity who preach the gospel would deny a correct view of the sovereignty of God. It is admittedly a difficult and sophisticated theological subject. The teaching of God's sovereignty can be controversial. It can be challenging. But in surrendering the biblical teaching on the total sovereignty of God, we inadvertently surrender everything. We surrender everything. It is total capitulation that will lead us to theological ruin. Well, here's what is key to this portion of Scripture. If God is not sovereign over everything, then there is no guarantee that He can and will redeem His people. The best we could say is God might redeem His people, But it is God's sovereignty that is the guarantee that he will redeem his chosen people. Now, this text reveals two insights to God's necessary sovereignty in redemption. And the first one is probably the most difficult. It is the inclusive sovereignty of God in redemption. The inclusive sovereignty of God in redemption. Now, when we say the inclusive sovereignty, we are talking about the fact that God's sovereignty encompasses all things. Listen, all Christians use the term sovereign and sovereignty and affirm they believe in the sovereignty of God. But some, when they affirm God's sovereignty, insist that he is only sovereign over the good things and not the evil things, the intended, perfect will of God. He's sovereign over that, but he is not sovereign over the evil. But think of it for a moment. To say that God is not sovereign over sin is to say that he is not sovereign over any person or anything they do, because everything a human does, both saved and unsaved, is tainted with sin. What then is left to be sovereign over? To these people, to say God is sovereign over sin is to say God causes sin, or that he is responsible for sin. That would make him the author of sin. But no Reformed theologian teaches this. The Bible clearly denies that God is the author of salvation. And he is not culpable for sin. And that he himself is totally without sin. But it does teach that man is totally responsible for his human decisions. To many believers, you can't hold those two things together at the same time. That is to say, they believe you cannot believe that God is sovereign over sin and for God to still be sinless at the same time. And yet, this is exactly what the scriptures affirm over and over again. God's sovereignty works in such a way that he is totally in control of all things. Yet, as humans, we exercise human responsibility to make decisions for which we are accountable. While God is sovereign over our sin, we are culpable for our sin. And when we do not hold both of these in tandem, we tend to fall off into a theological ditch. On one side, we fall into the ditch of human responsibility driving the train. And if that's the case now, we are the authors of our salvation. We're the ones who are, we gin up enough faith, or we have some, you know, essential faith within us that we decide to place in Jesus Christ, and it's all us, and the implication is we get it. Other people don't get it. Other people that reject the gospel, they don't get it. We get it. And so you fall off into that ditch. You have man being the author of his salvation. On the other hand, you have what I would call hyper-Calvinism that says, listen, we don't have to witness. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to. God is sovereign over everything, and so therefore it's going to come to pass. Relax. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. We don't have to be engaged, and so on and so forth. If you don't hold these two doctrines in the intended tension in which God desires for us to hold them, you will likely fall off into one ditch or the other. This is as much an error as anything. However, it is an erroneous view of sovereignty that says God is sovereign over some things, but not everything. So if one believes this, let me ask, what is the most, because that would make God a sinner, right? If God is sovereign over sin, that would make God the author of sin, and so on and so forth. Let me ask you, what is the most grievous sin that has ever been committed in the universe. I would suggest it is the murder of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, God's Son. And yet passages such as Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:26 through 28 clearly affirm that the crucifixion and the sinful actions of those murdering Jesus was ordained, planned, decreed of God. As a matter of fact, Peter says that in the crucifixion, those who crucified him with wicked hands did that as God had predestined them to do. Again, what good things can people do who are tainted with sin? Nothing. Romans 3:10 and 11 says they can't. There's not a single one who is righteous or does righteousness. But let's suppose for a moment that man can do righteous things without the taint of sin, perfect things. Let's assume for a moment man can do that, and that God does not ordain, decree, control, or otherwise superintend the sin of this world. If this is true, then we have a feckless, reactionary God wringing his hands at just what man might do next. He has no control over them. Their sinful decisions are driving world history. And as the world is spinning out of control, God is sitting back hoping against hope that things will work out so that he can ultimately carry out his will for the consummation of the world. Well, in this scenario, God is not, he's not in control of the end. He's just keeping his fingers crossed, so to speak, that things will turn out so that his will might come to pass. This is where we must land if God is not inclusive in his sovereignty. A God who is not sovereign over all is not sovereign at all. And so when we come to this passage of God's plan of redemption for Israel, that is, that God will bring them out of captivity, it is not left to chance, but it is based in God's inclusive sovereignty. Note, two inclusive statements made here that establish this complete and inclusive sovereignty. First of all, God says, I make all things. Chapter 44, verse 24, there is nothing that exists in the world, yea, in the universe that God did not create. He clearly states here and in many other places that anything that exists, it's because he created it. Now, this carries some ramifications with it. This means that as creator, God owns everything that exists, including all the people in it. I give you several references there substantiating that truth. This also means that as a creator, God sustains his creation. A number of references I share with you there. It means that all the actions are directed by his sovereign decree, Acts 17:28. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. The die rolls the way God intends for it to roll. Ephesians 1:11, just in case we think this leaves anything out. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of his will, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Some other references I share with you there as well. This is all because God created all things. He created them to work the way they work. He sustains the principles and powers by which they work, and he decrees the actions of his creation. This is a great God, folks. We don't give God enough credit. We think of God in terms of our limited humanity, and how could God create, how could God order every molecule on the face of the earth, and not just the earth, but the universe, all at the same time? Because he's God, and he has no limitations. He has nothing confining him like we are confined. And so we don't give God enough credit. We fail to understand the infinity of his being, the greatness of his being. Well, when one puts all these twos together, it means there is nothing, not even the tiniest particle of the universe, over which God is not sovereign, because he creates it and he sustains it. But here then is the second inclusive statement: I do all things. Chapter 45, verse 7. Light and darkness, they don't just happen. Well-being, or on the other hand, calamity, they do not just happen. I do them. I control these things. And while we do believe in primary and secondary causality, God is the primary, and our actions spring from God's causality as the source of all things. What this means is that God employs his creative, sustaining, and directing sovereignty in order to bring about his ends. You see, God is not only the God who is sovereign over the ends. He is sovereign over the means to the ends. How do we get to this end? All the things that have to happen to get to this end, God is sovereign over. This is an illustration. This is a type. Listen, God says, I am going to bring this end about. What is the end? I am going to have my people delivered out of captivity. He's going to tell us how here in this passage. And they're going to come back to the land. They're going to rebuild the cities. They're going to lay the foundation of the temple. This is going to happen. That's the end. And in the same passage, he will show us how he is sovereign over the means to that end. A picture of the redemption of God's people. If you're here today, your salvation is the end. The way that you came to salvation, those are the means to the end. God is sovereign over it all. And this is how he can assure, this is how he can guarantee that he is going to redeem his people. So, this is then a second insight that we want to look at, to God's necessary sovereignty in redemption. The details now come out as to God's sovereignty in redemption in this passage. How does God go about assuring that his redeemed will actually be redeemed? Well, he does so by allowing for no anarchy in the created or moral universe. Anarchy is a political theory that proposes the abolition of government and laws and oversight, and that everybody should live voluntarily as they see fit, without force of compulsion by law or other people over us. The anarchist movement of the late 19th century and early 20th century was a philosophy that hoped to bring about its establishment through violent means. There were anarchists who blew up buildings, who killed people. One of our presidents, William McKinley, was assassinated by an anarchist in 1901. In 1914, Archduke Franz Ferdinand of Austria was assassinated by an anarchist, and that began the First World War. Well, the reason God can assure the redemption of his people is that such a philosophy of anarchism does not exist in the Bible. There is no part of the creation and no human being that is not under the authority and governance of God. Those who insist on a God that is not sovereign over the affairs and actions of human beings are promoting some sort of moral and logistical anarchy. Whether they realize it or not, they're arguing that nobody is in control of the world except us. But the Bible teaches the ultimate governor of all is God. If we believe man is doing so independent of God's authority and sovereignty over him, this is in effect moral and practical anarchy. And that's not taught in the Bible. Well, four proofs of God's sovereignty and redemption that disproves this moral anarchy. First of all, he frustrates the world, verse 25 in chapter 44. Here, the address is to liars and diviners and wise men of the world. He frustrates them in terms of debunking their presuppositions about life. First, he frustrates the liars. In verse 25, this is the word badim, and it speaks of pratters or chatterers, babblers. These are they who profess to be possessors of great insights, but in reality, their counsel amounts to lies. We have these kinds of people today. We call them influencers. And they're social media gurus who put forth all kinds of spurious ideas. They're talk show hosts who have no grasp on reality, but rather try to create a reality conforming to their desires. They are celebrities like actors and social media luminaries and athletes who pontificate about all areas of life of which they have no real knowledge. But because they are the beautiful, they're the rich, they're the famous, the lies they tell are widely accepted. Next, we see diviners in verse 25. This is a general term. It bespeaks those who rely on chance or superstition and occultic measures to be able to discern the future. They represent a perverted religious class that acknowledges the supernatural, but they end up on the wrong side of the supernatural. We have people like this today as well, these religious type people today. These are the word of faith, the name it, claim it, and prosperity gospel people who will tell you they have a word from God that you just don't have. We're the diviners. We'll tell you this special message from God. Well, included in these diviners are the mavens of the power of positive thinking. Thirdly, there are wise men, verse 26, who peddle the wisdom of the world. We have these too. They are called worldly philosophers and pseudo-intellectuals. You will find them mainly on campuses such as Harvard and Yale and Princeton and such as that. In the end, God frustrates them. He will put to nothing these liars, these diviners, and these wise men. The intelligentsia of this world is passing away, but the word of God endures forever. Well, a second proof of his sovereignty and redemption is he fulfills his word in verse 26. One of the means by which he frustrates the intelligentsia in verse 25 is to fulfill his word. His word here is that he is going to redeem Israel. This is his word in this passage from the captivity. The word of his servant, Isaiah, is going to come to pass. Jerusalem shall be rebuilt. The cities of Judah shall be built. God will raise up the ruins. This is a specific promise that underscores the fulfillment of all of God's word and how it frustrates the liars and the diviners and the wise of the world that God's word has never been broken and none of it has ever proven false. It frustrates them that its power is still evident to transform and convert multitudes, even in this enlightened age where we have put this religious bunkum to rest. And yet the Word of God still manifests its power to change people, how it pesters them. That prophetic fulfillment after prophetic fulfillment has come to fruition. It's so frustrating that they've come up with theories to explain away the predictive prophecies of Daniel and here as well in Isaiah. And you know how they do it? They just arbitrarily proclaim that Daniel didn't write that back then before these things happened. There was somebody after that called himself Daniel, and he wrote these things. And, you know, from the experience of having already seen them happen in history, it really wasn't Daniel who wrote that. Just arbitrarily say that, come up with some kind of logic that they think explains that. Same thing what they do with Isaiah. They say, well, Isaiah, there were three different Isaiahs. You know, there's an Isaiah in the 7th century who was the first Isaiah. Then there was another Isaiah. And then the third Isaiah that wrote, and specifically talking about Cyrus here and being able to predict everything that Cyrus was going to, even naming him by name. Well, that he really wrote that after Cyrus did all of that. Just it frustrates them. It frustrates them that no archaeological find has ever disproved anything in the Bible. On the contrary, they have affirmed Bible truth. Listen, here's a third proof of sovereignty in redemption. He controls nature. Verse 27. This short verse is meant to show Israel that their redemption, that is their deliverance back into the land, will not be frustrated, will not be forestalled by any natural phenomena. This was Israel's history. Hey, you need the Red Sea to part? Got it. You need the River Jordan to stand up in a heap? Okay, no problem. Whatever you need to happen in terms of natural events, that's not a problem for me because I control those things. You look at Job 37 and 38, and Elihu begins in chapter 37 indicating lightning and thunder along with rain and snow, the whirlwind and the cold, all of nature is under his control and direction. Then God himself speaks in chapter 38 and begins examining Job as to where, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation? Does the eagle mount up at your command, Job? And he begins to wax eloquent then in verse 22 on how he employs the natural forces for his purposes. Well, the point he is making here is that there will be no natural impediments to Israel's return to the land with which God cannot or will not overcome because he is sovereign over all of them. He will dry up rivers. He will make the wind blow in a certain direction. He will bring snow. He will bring rain. He will bring light. Whatever has to happen for Israel to be repatriated to his land, for his people to be redeemed, he will do it. One more proof of God's sovereignty and redemption. Perhaps the most impressive proof. He harnesses the powers that be. Starting in chapter 44, verse 28, and running through chapter 45, verse 13, the text is all about how God will sovereignly use the most powerful man on earth to deliver his people. This man is King Cyrus. Scores and scores of years before Cyrus was born, Isaiah prophesied that there would be a king, who would affect the repatriation of the Jews back to their homeland. And Isaiah did not leave it as some anonymous king, but actually named him by name. And what God does is to harness the power this man wields in order to sovereignly accomplish the redemption of his people. Four ways he does this. He harnesses this authority. Four ways. He enlists Cyrus. First of all, in verse 44, or chapter 44, verse 28, chapter 45, verse 1, he enlists Cyrus. Cyrus has no choice in this. He is at the behest of God. Cyrus will act in two designations. He will act as a shepherd, and he will act as the anointed. Shepherd in the Old Testament, it spoke of princes, it spoke of prophets, it spoke of kings, it spoke of anybody who had authority over God's people. These were people who were shepherding God's people. Well, here he says, I'm going to use Cyrus to shepherd my people out of Babylon back into the land. And he also calls him my anointed. Listen, here the very Hebrew word from which we get Messiah is used. Here the shepherd is Cyrus. And he functions as a type of Christ, a type of the anointed shepherd over God's people. God enlists Cyrus as a shepherd and the Messiah to fulfill the redemption of his people. Don't get thrown off when God uses a wicked person like Christ or like Cyrus as a type of Christ. Being used of a type does not mean that the person is in every way exactly like Christ. But in this specific area, God is using him as a reflection, an illustration, a type to which Jesus Christ is the antitype. He's the answer to the type. Well, the second way he harnesses the power of Cyrus is he empowers him. He gives him his power. Here, God is said to take him by the hand, subdue nations before him, open doors and gates, level exalted places, cut down doors of bronze and bars of iron. God will grant him treasure from these nations hidden in dark and secret places. Why do you think Cyrus was able to conquer that entire region of the world and become the most powerful man? Because he was smart? Because he was wiser than anybody else? Because he was the greatest military technician? No. God gave him those victories. God provided those things for him. Why? So that he would defeat the Babylonians. And in defeating the Babylonians, God would use him to repatriate the people of God back to the promised land. So, he empowers Cyrus. He employs Cyrus. He uses Cyrus. That sounds bad, right? God uses people. Well, he does. He uses people for his purposes. Think of Cyrus reading these words in Isaiah someday. Certainly, someone might have shown him this part of Isaiah, written more than 100 years before he was born and named. If he did read it, it might be the impetus for him to proclaim the edict in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where he announced and stimulated the repatriation of the Jews to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, even paying for it out of his own treasury. Well, here in these verses, Isaiah cites two motives for God employing Cyrus. I'm doing this for the sake of my people. Verse 4. God is doing all this with Cyrus to accomplish the redemption of his people, his chosen ones. He's doing it for the sake of his people. And secondly, the second motive is that all would know that he alone is God. Verses 5 through 8. In a polytheistic world, God over and over again affirms his singularity, his uniqueness. The natural, unsaved mind is theistic, that is, oriented in believing in a divine being. Even the secular agnostic Carl Sagan postulated that up to 94% of the world population were theists. It is within the DNA of humans to believe in a divine being. What the ancients needed to know, and what more and more evangelicals need to remember today, is that the God of the Bible is the only God. It was polytheism that destroyed Israel. It was welcoming and weaving into their worship and worldview that there were many gods and many ways to engage those gods through idols. God's problem with people through history has not been, is there a God, as much as it has been, look, I'm the only God. There is a God, and I'm the only one. It is still his argument today, even with those who claim to be his people but embrace idols. Well, here then is a fourth way God harnesses the power of Cyrus. He enslaves Cyrus. Verses 9 through 13 in chapter 45. God uses people for his own glory and his own purposes. And notice, even those who do not know me, which was the case with Cyrus in verses 4 and 5. Cyrus was not a saved man. He was not a redeemed man. He did not know God. But God used him, even though he did not know me. Well, likewise, it should be intuitive to you that God uses people and kingdoms to his purpose. Cyrus has no choice in this. He is the clay. He is the child. God is the potter and parent. I created you, Cyrus, he says, verse 11. I'm the one who controls the destiny of my children, not you, Cyrus, verse 11. As a matter of fact, I have created everything that is, Cyrus, verse 12. And in doing this, in sovereignly redeeming my people, I'm putting my righteousness on display. Verse 13. Do you ever think of your life as the display of God's righteousness? God's redemption in you, in me, in his children is a display of his righteousness. We so often muddle that display. We so often give the wrong picture, and we shroud the righteousness of God when our lives are not lived according to the Word of God. Listen, God sovereignly redeems his people. He uses circumstances. He uses nature. He even uses powerful potentates. But he sovereignly redeems his people. This should give us confidence that life is not running out of control, no matter what happens. Listen, this should give us comfort. Listen, we all, as parents, right, this being Father's Day, we all want our children saved. We all want our grandchildren saved. But I do not sit up at night and lose sleep over that. I pray for it. I do everything that I'm humanly responsible to do to share Christ with my grandchildren, with my children, and to other people. And then I lay my head on my pillow at night and I sleep soundly, unless I've had too much caffeine. I don't fret about it. Do you know what comfort the doctrine of God's sovereignty and redemption is? Would it break my heart if any of my grandchildren rejected Christ? Oh, yes. And literally, I pray to God over and over again. I say, God, if any of my children are not to be redeemed, if any of my grandchildren are not to be redeemed, I hope I die before I know it. it would be devastating. It would be traumatic. And yet, I would take great comfort in the fact that God is sovereign in that situation. Parents, don't think, man, if I'd just been a better parent, if I'd just done a better job. You know why you think that? Because you think their salvation is dependent on you. It's not. It's God's sovereign purposes. And may it be possible that one of your children or two of your children or some of your grandchildren, might it be possible that they're not included in the people of God? That's possible. But that's up to God, because God is sovereign over redemption. Listen, if I didn't believe that, I could not walk out of this building and pass an unsaved person, but that I would grab them by the lapels and say, listen, do you know Jesus Christ is Savior? You've got to get saved. You've got to come to Christ. If God is not sovereign in salvation and redemption, that it depends on me, what am I wasting my time here for? I should be out there. I should be spending as many hours as possible trying to convince people and arguing them down and having better arguments that they have than they have, so that I can convince them to be saved. God is sovereign in this. We do our responsibility. We do everything that God calls us to do. We try to be everything that God calls us to be. And at the end of the day, God will instruct the heavens and the lightning and the wind and the cold and the snow. He will use potentates. He will empower people. He will do whatever is necessary to bring his children to himself. Remember the tension. Fulfill your responsibility, and God will fulfill his. God will redeem his people. Not can redeem his people, not might redeem his people, but will sovereignly redeem his people. This is what this passage affirms. Trust in him by faith to do just that. Please stand and receive this benediction. At the end of the service, we're going to have Craig come, and we're going to welcome him as our new member. God, grant to us confidence in your sovereignty to carry out all your purposes in our lives. Help us to rejoice that our lives are not driven by the four winds of arbitrary circumstance, but by the steady hand of your sovereignty. Amen and amen. We're dismissed. Craig.